1 Timothy chapter 5. The message this morning, it will take me this morning and this afternoon to complete it. And I don't know where I'm going to cut it off. I just know at some point I'm going to have to stop so we can take a little break. And then we'll come back and I'll finish it this afternoon. And there's really no good place to cut it off. There really isn't. Sometimes there's a kind of a good cutting off place, but I don't have one in mind for this particular message. But it's something that's been weighing on my heart for some time. I have no doubt it's what the Lord wants me to preach, and I can see the devil fighting me in doing so. Just some things that have transpired. And what I'll probably do, the Lord willing, is I'll start the message this morning, I'll finish it this afternoon, and then after the service tonight, after the live stream is turned off, I may even take questions in case you have some questions that perhaps would not be appropriate or be a little bit too personal for the live stream broadcast. And that's something I've never done before, but we may do that this afternoon. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and following. The Bible says this, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now what these two verses are addressing is this, the importance of churches taking care of their pastors as far as their material needs are. And then in verse 19, it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Father, please bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. I need wisdom to choose my words carefully. I realize that I am addressing a subject which is difficult for me. It's one that I regret that it's something that I feel is necessary to address, but in this day in which we live, it has become pressing upon my heart more and more that this is something that needs to be addressed. And I pray that You give me wisdom and guidance to be tactful, to be modest, and to be compassionate, but at the same time, be passionate and uncompromising and straightforward, that I be not misunderstood. And so please help me. Help the people to listen. I trust that what I'll say this morning will be something that will cause us to be more diligent and that will also make us very careful about men of God, professing men of God that we follow, and that, Lord, we would be very careful when that day comes that this church must seek another pastor. And I personally hope it's many years. But I pray that they'll remember this message and that it will cause them to be very, very careful about who they call. Bless me, Lord. Help me to preach. This is a message to the church. But if there's somebody here that doesn't know You as Savior, please touch that person's heart. It may be there's somebody here that is a victim of the very thing I'm going to address this morning. And because of that, they have kind of turned their back on You, Lord. And I pray this morning that, dear Father, that their hearts would be touched and they would turn back to You in Jesus' name. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. I'm going to lay quite a bit of groundwork this morning and really get down probably more this afternoon to what I want to say. But the subject of my sermon this morning is this, and listen very carefully. It is what independent fundamental Baptists have in common with Roman Catholicism. Let me say that again. What independent fundamental Baptists have in common with Roman Catholicism. Now you say, well, preacher, I didn't think we had hardly anything in common with Roman Catholicism. And you're right, we don't. We have very little in common. But I've chosen that title for one reason, and that is to arrest your attention. I want your undivided attention. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to be saying this morning. Whether you're in the sanctuary, whether you're listening at home, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. The truth of the matter is, I could change Independent Fundamental Baptist probably to about any other religious group, whether you call them denominations or whatever. And I could change Roman Catholicism to just about any other religious group as well. And the title would mean the same thing. As I said, I've chosen this title deliberately, hopefully to get your attention. Now, the subject that I'm addressing this morning has been a subject that's been simmering in my spirit for a long time. And having been fueled by a recent letter, has literally burst into flames that cannot be suppressed or cannot be extinguished. The letter is from a mission board which one of our missionaries serves under. And according to the letter, the founder of the board has resigned recently due to allegations of long-term sexual misconduct, which, of course, as is usually the case, he adamantly denies. And I tend to question any time I hear an accusation. However, upon further investigation, I discovered that the allegations were initiated by the wife of a missionary couple that we supported for many years. A few years back, they had to return to the States because of some physical problems, and now this missionary is pastoring a Fundamental Independent Baptist Church. But the allegations were brought by the wife of this missionary couple. I'll not give any names or anything. Perhaps after this afternoon service, if you ask these questions, I'll try to give you the names. But this dear lady seems very reputable. She does not seem to have any thing to gain from this. She has exposed herself to the uncomfortableness of going public with such allegations, and has, in the process, prompted others to come forward as well with very similar allegations. Now, according to the allegations that I have discovered, the alleged, and I emphasize the word alleged, but the alleged misconduct of this leader of this mission board, before starting his own board, had served as a missionary under another mission board that had covered his sins as well as the sins of others that were serving under that board. Now, again, I emphasize, I use the word alleged to avoid the possibility of falsely accusing someone. Guilty or not, the accusations have been brought to the forefront of my attention. They have brought, not only been brought to my attention, but they have also brought to the forefront of my attention a very real problem that we have in common with, as I said, Roman Catholicism and also with most other religious sects or groups or denominations of our day. It is a very real problem and it needs to be confronted. Now, before I address the problem, I feel that it's necessary to set the stage and to paint the backdrop for my subject. And I want to do that by explaining to you something about the office of what we usually refer to as pastor, and some things about the pastorate, the sacredness of it, the seriousness of it. And I want to do that. I'll take quite a bit of time doing that before I actually get into the problem. It is our understanding that there are three words employed in our King James Bibles that refer to the same church office. The three words are pastor, which is the word we most commonly use in our church circles. And the other two words are bishop and elder. All three of these words are used to refer to the same office. Each of these words emphasize different qualifications and or different responsibilities of the man serving in the office. For instance, the word pastor, it emphasizes the shepherding responsibilities of the man filling the office of pastor. The English word pastor is only used once in our New Testament, though we use it commonly refer to the person that fills the office that I feel here in our church. But it's only used once. That's in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And there the Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." That's the only place you find the word pastors, the English word pastors, in our New Testament. However, the Greek word, which is translated as pastors, is poimen. And it is used 18 different times in the Greek text from which our Bible is translated. And every time, other than in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, It is translated as shepherd. Sometimes it's referring to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. And at other times it's referring to people that fill the office of pastor, which I refer to as the under-shepherds. And that's all we are as pastors. We're serving under the great shepherd. But every time, other than in Ephesians 4:11, the word is translated shepherd. Therefore, we conclude that the word pastor is used to emphasize the shepherding responsibilities of the man that fills or serves in that office. Now, what are the responsibilities of the shepherd? I'm sure they are too numerous for me to list all of them, but here are some of the chief responsibilities of a shepherd, of a pastor. Number one, he is to protect the flock from predators. Protect the flock from predators. Now, I sometimes wonder if, hey, perhaps you don't think at times that I am a little bit too peculiar about who I allow to stand in this pulpit and preach from it, or even stand before this church and teach. And perhaps you think that I'm a little bit over zealous in making sure that only certain types of literature, certain literature is used in our church. That I am perhaps a little bit too dogmatic on what books and so forth that I would recommend or approve for you to read. But I want you to understand something. That is part of my job. I am your under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am to protect you as a flock from predators. And there are a lot of predators out there. I'm talking about spiritual predators, people that would lead you into false doctrine and would lead you astray. Another responsibility of the pastor or shepherd is he's to feed the flock properly. And that is certainly a job that the man of God should take very seriously. I am convinced that probably most men of God today do not take the job of feeding the flock very seriously. They do not get along with the Lord and the prayer closet and let the Lord give them a message from heaven. They just served warmed up leftovers from other people's messages and so forth. And instead of really getting along with God and saying, now God, what do my people need at this particular time? That is a job that we should take very, very seriously. I remember I had a homiletics professor in college, and he said something like this. He said, now young men in homiletics, it means they're teaching you how to prepare sermons and so forth. He said, if you're too lazy to study, he said, get you 7 sugar sticks. You say, what's a sugar stick? That's a sermon that a preacher likes to preach. It's kind of exciting. He said, get you 7 sugar sticks and be an evangelist if you're too lazy to study. And now I'm not belittling evangelists, but I tell you what, there's a lot of truth to that. And he went on to say something like this. He said, the reason that most pastors have to switch churches every 2 to 3 years is this. They preach through all their college and seminary notes, and they don't know how to prepare anything on their own. And they have to move on down the line. Now that's a sad thing. No, feed the flock properly. It takes a lot of discernment. It takes a lot of prayer. There are times when the flock needs some meat. There are times when the flock needs some milk. And the pastor must determine what is appropriate at this time for my congregation. Then the pastor is to lead the flock daily. That's the proper responsibility of a shepherd. He is to lead the flock. He is to seek the chief shepherd's direction about what we should do, where we should go, and the rate at which we should try to proceed and so forth. That is a part of my responsibility as your pastor. And then he is to seek the members of the flock who stray. And oh, I would to God that were not necessary. But it is so sad that it is true. So many times sheep will tend to wander off and stray away and they won't come back unless you go out there after them. And sometimes even then they won't come back. But that's our responsibility there. That is what the word pastor emphasizes. Now, another word that is used is the word bishop. And the word bishop emphasizes the responsibility of the pastor to oversee the flock. Now I want you to understand something. The pastor is not a dictator. He's not a dictator. He is an overseer. He is a leader. He is an equipper. Otherwise, he is to say, this, according to the Word of God and the leadership of the Spirit of God, this is where that I believe God would have us to go. And then he is to seek to equip the people by teaching them the Word of God, and that is what we need to be equipped. Amen. That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the Bible. Amen. Not all this other junk you're getting out there. But he is to take and he has equipped them with the Word of God, how to go about doing those things. And then he is to lead them in that. He is not a dictator. He is simply a leader, equipper, and an overseer. And also, as a bishop and overseeing things, I want you to understand something. The pastor is not a jack of all trades who should be expected to do any and everything that needs to be done in the church. He is not a jack of all trades. Now, I have been very blessed in my lifetime, raised up on a farm. You learn how to do a lot of things. And then also some employment that I've had going through college and even early days of the ministry, construction work and tree work and all kinds of stuff. I've done a little bit of about everything there. And there's a lot of things that I can do. However, there's a lot of things I don't want you to know I can do. Because if you ever find out I can do them, then I'll probably be expected to do them. And how many times, you know, people call up and say, Pastor, here's something you need to do. And I'm thinking, well, I didn't know that was part of my responsibility. Now, I don't mind doing things. In fact, I love doing things. I love doing things. But I want to tell you something. If you're expected to do everything, then what really you're supposed to do is going to be neglected. No, the pastor is not a jack of all trades who should be expected to do everything. In fact, as a bishop, I have to be aware, or the pastor has to be aware of everything going on. He's overseeing things. But he should deliberately limit his labors as much as possible to prayer and the ministry of the Word. You say, where do you get that? Well, we look back at the book of Acts, chapter 6, and remember we recently talked about electing deacons and the purpose of deacons, and here's where we understand that the office of deacon was initiated, and it was because there were problems in the church, and the preacher said, we don't need to be distracted by solving all these little problems with the benevolent fund and so forth there, taking care of the widows of the church and so forth. And so they said this, wherefore, brethren, Acts 6:3, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Said, we're going to give ourselves to that. And I'm going to tell you what, the Lord has been dealing with me over the last couple of months about that. Give yourself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Give yourself to it. I want to give myself to too many things. Listen, things of God. But he says, now this is what you need to give yourself to. And to give yourself to those things, you know what? You have to deliberately force yourself to back off and say to somebody else, you're going to have to do this. Oh my, this is responsibility as a bishop. Then there's that third word, elder. And the word elder emphasizes the requirement of maturity for the pastor. Now in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have there one of the places where the requirements for pastors is listed. And you'll notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Bible says that he is not to be a novice. That is someone who is young and inexperienced. And then that verse goes on and says, here's the reason he's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think one of the great tragedies of the church in our society, or churches in our society, is this, is that we're taking and we're pushing the older men aside and bring in younger men with their pragmatic ideas. If it gets the results, then that's all that matters. It doesn't really, it doesn't really matter so much what the Lord says about it. Long as it gets results, we think that pleases God. And we're bringing these young men in, and they are leading our churches into all kinds of carnality and away from what God's really given us to do. My friend, no siree, the pastor is not to be a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I was just in my preparation for this message and thinking about this, the pastor, you know, not being lifted up with pride, not being a novice, so he won't be lifted up with pride. And I began thinking about this. You know, Satan, you know what caused the downfall of Satan? He was lifted up with pride. He was lifted up with pride. Now, he rebelled against God. And in the process, he led a third of the innumerable company of angels astray. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about here. Look at the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And look at verses 3 and 4. The Bible says this, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Now, who's the great red dragon? That's a picture of the devil himself. "Having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." That's talking about the devil's attempt to destroy the Savior as soon as he was born. And you know the story of how Herod decreed for the children to be killed around Bethlehem and so forth, and how Joseph had to take the baby Jesus and flee to Egypt, or the toddler Jesus, I should say, and flee to Egypt to avoid that. But I want you to notice here, he took and he drew a third part of the stars of heaven with him. Now, keep that in mind. The angels were referred to as the stars of heaven. All right, now, look over here at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 22, the Bible says this about the angels. It says, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Now, here we find that the angels are what? Innumerable. And the Bible tells us that the devil led a third of that innumerable company against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the stars of heaven. They were the main second only to the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say. But they stood out in heaven. And the devil was able to lead them astray. Now, I think that's important to realize. They are identified there as the stars of heaven that the devil had to lead astray. In my mind, I realize that there's probably some other angels that were not counted as stars, maybe as such. These were the outstanding ones. And they were given exalted positions in heaven. And they were the ones that were able to be filled with pride and lifted up with pride and therefore rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to look at the book of Jude. Remember, I'm just laying a lot of groundwork here right now. But in the book of Jude, I want you to turn over there. And I want you to look at verse 4, only one chapter in the little book of Jude. And the Bible says this. It says this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Excuse me. I should have said go to verse 13 first. All right, go back to verse 13, Jude 13. All right, look at this. This is talking about men of God that have infiltrated the church that are imposters. And it says this, "Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame." Now, what's that next phrase? "Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Do you get this? They're looked at upon as stars in the church. The angels that were looked upon as stars in heaven, they were the ones that were filled with pride and rebelled against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it talks about people professing to be men of God, and they're looked upon as stars. And you know what? They corrupt the church. They'll lead the people astray. You better watch it. You better watch it. Whenever a man of God, you look upon him as being some kind of celebrity, he better watch himself if people start looking at him like that. He's setting himself up for the fall. Now, notice what these wandering stars do. That takes us back to verse 4 where I got ahead of myself. It says, "There are certain men crept in unawares." These are these wandering stars. "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness." And I'm going to stop there because that's what applies to my message this morning. Lasciviousness. Now, what is lasciviousness? It means primarily all kinds of immoral conduct. That's the idea of it. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Otherwise, you can just be immoral. You can just live it up, you know, consenting adults. It does not matter. And then we look on and we look at verse 10 and it says, "But these wandering stars, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves." Now notice, they speak evil of things, but it's things that they don't know, things they don't understand. They think the old Bible-thumping, Bible-believing King James preachers, that they're a bunch of ignoramuses, and so they belittle us and run us down. You know why? They don't know any better. They don't know any better. All they know is what they can know as natural, brute beast. Otherwise, it's just an animalistic understanding of things. nothing spiritual. It's a natural brute beast. They have not grasped the realities of God and the spiritual things of the Lord. And then the Bible says, you look at verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Otherwise, they're like a cloud, but there's nothing to them. There's nothing there. Clouds without water. And therefore, they're just blown here and there, back and forth. Every little trend comes along, they jump on that bandwagon. Every little movement comes along, they jump on that movement there, up and down, in and out, here and there, all over the place. No stability. Now, I want to tell you something. Many a saint and many a church congregation has been led astray by a proud novice who, lifted up by devilish pride, desired to be a star. He desired to be a star. And I'm preaching primarily to our circle of fellowship. I'm talking about independent fundamental Baptists. Men desire to be stars. I heard a preacher say when I was in college, he said, fellas, you got there in the ministry, he said, toot your horn if you don't, nobody else will. And I thought, what kind of ungodly statement is that? What kind of ungodly statement is that? Toot your horn. It's not my horn that needs tooting. Amen. I want to toot a horn for the Lord. That's it. No, we should not desire to be stars, and we should not look upon men to be stars. Now, to become or desire to be a star this side of eternity is very dangerous for anybody in any field. You look at those who are seeking to or have become stars already in this life. Just look at them. The world foolishly admires them. Even in church circles, young preachers admire the stars. But the world foolishly admires them, encourages them, and foolishly seeks to imitate them. Now stop a moment. Step back. Look at them. I dare say that the vast majority of them should be pitied instead of admired. It matters not what realm of the world they become stars in. It may be the financial realm. It may be the political realm. It may be the musical realm. It may be the theatrical realm. And it may even be the ecclesiastical realm. But more often than not, they are to be pitied rather than imitated. Their stardom, more often than not, turns them into miserable drunkards, miserable dope heads, fornicators that cannot keep their families together, adulterers, sodomites, perverts, murderers, thieves, liars, and spiritual compromisers and cowards. Why do we want to admire people like that? Why do we encourage our young people to look at people like that? Why do we envy people like that? My soul, they are to be pitied. They are to be pitied. Not to be admired, but to be pitied. Now, I want you to get this. God did not create men to be glorified stars. God created men to glorify Him. God created us to glorify Him, the Lord Jesus, who is the root and the offspring of David and the bright and what? Morning star. He's the only star that we ought to be concerned about. Amen? No, sir. Our attitude ought to be this. He must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, no, I don't want to increase. I want Him to. I want to decrease. I just want the Lord to be seen in me and through me and so forth there. That's all I care about. Now, everything I have said up to this point has been to set the stage and to paint the backdrop for my subject. Remember what my subject is, what independent fundamental Baptists have in common with Roman Catholicism. Now, what is it that we have in common with Roman Catholicism? I told Brother Dave Smith last week, I wasn't sure that he was going to be here. And I told him, I'm glad you're here, but if you hadn't been here, I said, here's what I was going to preach on this morning, on Pastor Appreciation Sunday. What independent fundamental Baptists have in common with Roman Catholicism. I said, you got any idea where I'm going? He said, I have no doubt where you were going. Now, I'm glad he was here because, honestly, this is something that's been weighing on my heart for months. And though I could have preached it last Sunday morning, I spent hours again this week just kind of polishing things up and adding things and removing things, seeking God's will. God, help me know exactly what to say and what not to say. But what is it that we have in common with Roman Catholicism? It is this. We are guilty of covering the sins of our spiritual leaders. Let me say it again. We are guilty of covering the sins of our spiritual leaders. I'm not talking about, and I don't know how to say this in a way, in a right way. I'm not talking about the less harmful sins. And I thought, how can I say that? Because all sins are serious, amen? Because you understand, this is the limitations of my vocabulary, all right? I'm not in any way saying that there's such a thing as a sin that's not serious. But I'm not talking about the less harmful sins that are so sadly common among us. Sins like getting aggravated and blurting out a Christian curse word once in a while. So what's a Christian curse word? It's a word that you use in place of a word the world uses. Huh? I preached on that several years ago, and I'll be honest with you, it probably ought to be preached more often, but I always feel uncomfortable because I don't like saying those words. Don't like saying those words. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about sins like carelessly stealing the waitress's pen that she left for you to sign the credit card receipt with. You ever done that? I've done that. Didn't mean to do it. Didn't mean to do it. Or perhaps somewhere else, somebody give me a pen, I sign something, and I just always carry pens when I just stick it in my pocket. And lo and behold, I get home, I say, oh my goodness, I stole the pen. That's not what I'm talking about. Those sins that are so common among us that are less harmful. I'm talking about very harmful sins that do injury to others. Things like embezzling of funds from ministries. Things like fornication, adultery, sexual abuse of children and youth, addictions to physical and mental intoxicants such as alcohol, drugs, pornography, and heretical doctrine. These are the things that I'm talking about. Now, I want you to understand something today. I am preaching to myself, perhaps more so than to anybody else this morning. I'm preaching to myself. The things that I'm about to say, they are first and foremost a warning to myself. I realize that by preaching this sermon, I am challenging the devil to bring me down by temptations and even false accusations. I realize that. I realize that. When I was preaching over at the homecoming of the church I pastored for so many years, they had portraits of the former pastors. And the pastor, he came to me and he said, we're taking these portraits down. And he said, I hope it does not offend you. I said, not at all. He said, would you like to have it? I said, my wife would probably like to have mine. It's a nice little painting. He said, we just felt like it's good to, you know, just take all that down and so forth. And I understood that. I know there's reasons behind that. But I told him, I said, you know, I said, I always recommended never to put a man's portrait up or make him something in memorial to him until he's dead and gone. He said, why? I said, because we're human beings. And if you honor me or any other man of God with an oil painting in the foyer or naming some building after him or something like that, and then he falls, I said, there's no way in the world to get his name off of that and his picture down without hurting somebody's feelings. I think it's best not to do it until he's dead and gone. Amen? You say, well, it doesn't do him any good. Well, it might keep him humble. Amen? Might keep him humble. I'm trying to say, I understand that I'm warning myself as much as and more than anything else. And what I'm about to say is also a warning to every man who desires to serve or is serving in any ministry, whether he is a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, a Christian educator, or in any other ministry. These are words of warning to you as well as to myself. And what I'm about to say is also instructed to churches, especially their leaders, and to the leaders of mission boards, and the other Christian ministries. Now, are you ready for what I'm getting ready to say? Are you ready? Here it is. When a man of God, I put that in quotes, man of God, pastor, evangelist, head of a mission board, Christian school administrator, whatever, when a man of God is proven guilty of sin, especially harmful sins that injure others, he is to be publicly rebuked. Let me say it again. When a man of God, and I put that in quotes, is proven guilty of sin, especially harmful sins that injure others, he is to be publicly rebuked. Now, that's where we fail. That's what we have in common with Roman Catholicism and so many other denominational groups and so forth there. The man of God's sin is not to be swept under the rug for the sake of the testimony of Christ, for the sake of the testimony of the church or for the sake of the testimony of His ministry. It is not to be swept under the rug. That's what we've been guilty of. Sweep it under the rug. Now you mark this down. Mark it down. The devil will expose his sin at a later date when it will even do, when it will do even greater harm than it would if you went ahead and exposed it when it was discovered. Let me say that again. The devil will expose the sin at a later date when it would do even greater harm than it would at the moment it was discovered. So it needs to be gone ahead and exposed. Now, I'll give you some names and some ministries to help you see the seriousness of this problem. Bill Hybels. A lot of people are following Bill Hybels. A lot of people in the church growth movement following Bill Hybels. Longtime pastor of the famous Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois. The creator of the Global Leadership Summit and author of dozens of books. He retired earlier than planned in 2018 due to numerous accusations of sexual sins. Now, he, of course, has denied them all. That is the norm, has denied them all. But, according to Wikipedia, and I quote, an independent review found the allegations to be credible. And members of his former staff, who had covered up these accusations, have since publicly apologized to his accusers and asked for their forgiveness. They said we were wrong. For years, those things had just been swept under the rug. Listen, the devil may even wait until after the man of God is dead to expose the man's sins and do more harm. I think about the late Robbie Zacharias. He died May 19, 2020. Many of us enjoyed listening to Robbie Zacharias. I enjoyed his podcast. I have several of his books. But he is proof of what I'm saying. That the devil can do more damage by exposing the sin after the man is gone than even if he exposed it when he was alive. Shortly after this man's death, he had built a humongous ministry. His long-term sexual misconduct and financial exploitations to finance and cover up his sexual misconduct were exposed. And according to the Christian Today magazine, which was published on February 11, 2021, that's this year, they say, which exposed the dishonest, disgusting, and depraved conduct of Robbie Zacharias and his ministry failure to hold him accountable. They said he was guilty. And yet it was covered up. Why? The ministry's too big to fail. It will do much harm to the testimony of Christ and to churches. We need to just sweep it under the rug. The devil may even use the guilt of the sins to drive the man of God to take his own life. If it is not exposed early on. And even as I was preparing these remarks, two cases came to my mind. One years ago, one not too many years ago. Independent fundamental Baptist preachers who were involved in sexual immorality and their sins were covered up by those that knew them. Family members, preacher brethren and so forth, covered up for years. And finally in one case, the guilt ate the man up so much that he took his own life. And in the other case, he knew finally it's about to be exposed, and he took his own life. I'm saying this, it's better to nip it in the bud, amen? To bring it out right at the beginning, not to sweep it under the rug. And even if the statute of limitations has expired for his offense, and there is no longer any legal recourse, when a spiritual leader has been proven guilty, he should still be publicly rebuked. Even though there is no longer any legal recourse. And sometimes counsel is given that the statute of limitations is expired when it's not. And in the case that has stirred my heart with such brokenness over the past several weeks, that was some of the advice that was given to the dear lady that was the accuser. Years ago, when it really had not expired. I want you to see something else. His sin is not to be swept under the rug for the financial stability of a church or ministry and the financial welfare of their other employees. Churches and ministries have used maintaining their financial stability and the financial welfare of other employees as justification for covering the sins of their spiritual leaders. They say this, you know something? We know this pastor, this man of God over this ministry. And when I say man of God, I'm using that in quotations. Whether they really are legitimate or not, I don't know. But many times I'll say, you know something, if we expose the sin, here is what's going to happen. It's going to affect the finances of our ministry. It will affect the income of our church. It will affect the income to our missionaries or to whatever others that serve under us. And if that happens, then they are going to suffer financially. And so for their sake, what we need to do is we need to just sweep it under the rug rather than mess up our financial stability. We need to do that. Now I want you to get this down. It is never, 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 never right to do wrong. Never. Not even to do right. The ends do never not justify the means. Both the means and the ends should be right in the sight of God. And covering up the sin of a leader is not right in the eyes of Almighty God. The Southern Baptist Convention, according to an article in Christianity Today, dated October 4th, 2021, that's just last month, or actually this month, is it not? Said this, according to this article, it said they're facing a crisis of sort. Numerous delegates from their churches are calling for their executive committee to waive their attorney-client privilege. The executive committee, as of the date of this article, was refusing to do so, citing fiduciary, that is financial, commitments and fear of legal liability. Now, I realize the kind of reading between the lines here, but apparently there have been some cover-up deals that have been made. Some hush money that's been paid. And so if they give up their attorney-client privilege, which means that all these deals and so forth are exposed, then it's going to cause some legal liability because we've agreed to keep our mouth shut. And now we're going to expose that. And it's going to cause us some financial problems there. Now, what you see, understand, that many a dollar given sacrificially by a poor donor has gone to pay hush money to the victims of offenders. That's a sad thing. Sad thing. Some little widow lady, some struggling church member, sacrificially honoring God with the tithes and the offerings and so forth, and then, lo and behold, that money, instead of being used for what they thought it was being used for, is being used to pay hush money. Used to pay people off to be quiet. These things ought not to be so. Another thing is this. He is not to be quietly moved to another ministry where people are unaware of his sin. And that has happened so many times. It happened in Roman Catholicism. Hey, it's happened in fundamental Baptist circles as well. And oh, how many times has this practice resulted in the quote man of God unquote repeating his sin? Just let's cover it up. Let's move him over here to another ministry. We'll give him high recommendations. We'll move him over here, cover it up, give him another chance. Won't let the people know what he's guilty of. And lo and behold, what happens? He goes over there. His sin has not really been addressed. And he does the same thing over there. And he repeats that pattern over and over and over. How many times has this practice made unsuspecting saints future victims of the transgressor? Many a teenager has been the victim of a preacher whose sin has been covered and has suddenly been led by the Lord. That makes it sound spiritual, doesn't it? He's been led by the Lord to suddenly move to another ministry. Many troubled women also have become victims of preachers whose sin has been covered, and those preachers have suddenly been led of the Lord to move to another ministry, or go to a mission field, or even start another ministry like the one they're giving up there. Led of the Lord to do it. When all they're doing is this, they're being moved over here to cover up their sin. To cover up their sin. Now, I want you to understand something. The man of God, when it becomes obvious that he is guilty of these things, he is to be rebuked. And he is to be rebuked not privately, but look at our text again in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and look at verse 20. The Bible says, them that sin, this is in the context of the preachers, them that sin rebuked before who? Before all. They are to be rebuked before everyone. Leaders are to be held to a higher standard of conduct. And subject to severe degrees of punishment. You say that's not fair. Yes, it is. We are to be held to higher standards of conduct. And we are to be subject to severe degrees of punishment or dealing with our sins. Pastors are to be examples for their flocks to follow. And they are to be made examples to the flock and the world of the seriousness of sin when they fall. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And at the house of God, judgment should begin with the man of God. Oh, you say, but what about Proverbs 10:12, which says, love covereth all sins. Now listen carefully. Love desires to cover all sins. Love is willing to cover all sins. Love is graciously capable of covering all sins. But love should not cover all sins of all men. Some men necessarily, according to the Word of God, need their sins exposed for the sake of others. They need them exposed. Don't just take one verse by itself. Take the whole of the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. You think about the Apostle Paul. Look at me. Let me show you something. Go over to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, here we see the Apostle Paul. He rebukes the Apostle Peter, the so-called Pope. He never was a Pope. I don't believe he ever went to Rome. Can't find any evidence of it. But the Apostle Paul was saved years after Simon Peter. Peter was an apostle before Paul was, but I'm going to tell you what. When Peter got to teaching some doctrine that was going to do harm to others, the Apostle Paul rebuked him. Look at verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, and look at verse 11. The Bible says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, that is Peter, he's come from the church at Jerusalem over to the church at Antioch where Paul was. Paul says this, he's writing the book of Galatians. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that is the church up at Jerusalem where James was pastor, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. Did you get that? If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You know what he's doing? He's correcting, he's rebuking Simon Peter, his elder, the older apostle. He's rebuking him in front of everybody because he realized this. He realized this, this man's leading others astray. In fact, the Bible says even old Barnabas got caught up in that dissimulation. Now, in this case, Peter had not committed a sin that inflicted financial, physical, or emotional harm on anybody. But I tell you what, it was still something doctrinal that was doing harm. You say, well, what would Paul have done if Peter had not repented and admitted that he was wrong? What would he have done? Well, he tells us over the book of Titus chapter 3, where he's given instructions to a preacher Titus about how to deal with people that are in doctrinal error. And here's what he says in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says this, a man that is a heretic, as he's teaching false doctrine, after the first and second admonition, do what? Reject him. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned himself. I tell you what, whenever Paul rebuked Peter publicly, that was strike one. Two more strikes, and Paul was saying, we're done with you. Don't care if you are, we're an apostle before me. I don't care who you, the prestige you have. It is over with. Now, why is it? Why is it that the men of God are to be publicly rebuked? Why is it? And I tell you what I'm going to do. If I get into this, we're going to be here a long time. I'm going to stop. And I'm going to try to remember where I picked up so I don't have to preach this whole thing over again from the beginning this afternoon. But I'm going to stop this. Why is it that the men of God, when they get into sins like this, that they should be publicly rebuked? We're going to address those things and some other things. And then, Lord willing, after the service this afternoon, we'll cut off the live stream and I'll field some questions if anybody has any. But I'm going to tell you something. This is a serious problem, people. I don't like preaching like this. I don't like having to preach like this. But it is a serious problem. And it's been going on for years. And sweeping it under the rug has not made it go away. It has done nothing but just fueled it and made people bolder in getting into these things. And it needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed. We're just a small congregation. But I tell you what, we ought to make our stand and we ought to do right. Amen? We ought to make our stand and do right. And by God's grace, we're going to do it. Let's stand.